All right, open your Bible this evening, Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, and I ended a bit abruptly. We were having prayer groups, and I preached right on into prayer time a little bit there last week, so kind of quit hurriedly when I noticed my watch. You'd think a guy with clocks all around him would know what time it is, and I do. Here. It just doesn't get the 4 inches somehow. I can look at a clock and there you go. So, but I'm practicing for heaven. Amen. Heaven, you don't have to worry about it. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. We'll pick it up here in verse number 7 and 8 down through here. We talked about wisdom's precaution and wisdom's procedure, wisdom's principle or foundation, and wisdom's promise. And that's about where we left off. And this chapter is a contrast. The first 12 verses talk about wisdom or the house that wisdom has built. The last few verses deal with a house that is the dwelling of what is called the foolish woman. And we have seen her several times to this point. We get into chapter 10 and each verse, or most every verse, will now become a contrast. It's an interesting thing. People learn by repetition. They learn by contrast. If you say it's not this, it's this. It's not this, it's this. They learn much quicker. And Solomon, being a wise man, uses that technique to teach his children and then continually gets more and more simpler until in the next few chapters it is just one verse expressing an entire contrast. This, this, and this, but this, this, and this. And you can learn that way. But notice, if you will, let's go back up and look at, we can look at wisdom's procedure. We talked about the procedure of wisdom, and it involves reproof, it involves giving instruction, teaching, and all of those things that are a part of the learning process. Wisdom, basically, is a matter of choice. Is not a matter of intellect. Now, sometimes people say, well, I'm not smart enough to grasp that. Well, wisdom has nothing to do with intellect. It has to do with choice. And if you choose to be wise, you can be wise. There is no excuse for being foolish in life and using your intellectual deficiency. You hear people say, well, I'm not that smart and I can't grasp that stuff and I don't understand my Bible. I don't get the these and the thous. You know, that's a big one with the Bible, translations and all that stuff. That's not valid excuse. If any man lack wisdom, let him. It's a matter of choice. Do you want to be wise? If wisdom is your desire, then you can be wise. Now, that doesn't mean I just ask for it and God gives it to me. Okay? If I ask for it, if I have that diligent desire to have it, God will provide the means for me to gain wisdom. And that's the process. But it has a procedure. Notice, again, God doesn't just hand it to you or put it on a platter. It involves rebuke. If I say I want to be wise, then that allows me, I think I pointed out to you the last time, to get a rebuke is the ability to take it when somebody says, you're doing it wrong, do it this way. We don't like to hear that. You're doing it wrong. We don't like somebody to tell us that. We don't like somebody to counteract what we're doing, especially with that type of input there. But sometimes you're not going to learn anything until you admit that you might possibly be wrong. And once we get to that point, then it involves someone making a sacrifice. We talked about verse 9. He said, give instruction to a wise man. And somebody instructs you, they gave something. We talked about teachers and those that had invested in people over the course of their life. And most all of us would at least remember a teacher, if not several teachers, that invested a great deal in us. And we can tell, to be honest with you, we're different people because of what they did. Then he talked about teaching. And teaching a just man causes him to increase in learning. So again, I'm not going to rehash all of these, but we followed through there on the procedure of wisdom. Then we talked about wisdom's principle or its foundation. Wisdom, all wisdom is built on one foundation. Now there are two types of wisdom in the Bible. There is an earthly wisdom and then there is a heavenly wisdom. And the earthly wisdom doesn't hold much stock at all in the sight of a holy God. But heavenly wisdom, on the other hand, certainly does. And heavenly wisdom is based on one principle, and it is the beginning, the foundational principle, and that is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're not going to get any wisdom at all until you learn to put fear in God. And I know the books in this day and time, as our nation has, or our Christianity, I guess, has become more and more effeminate. We redefine our words, and fear doesn't mean fear anymore. Have you noticed that? Fear doesn't mean fear anymore, because certainly we would never fear God. God wouldn't want us to fear Him, because if we feared Him, that just isn't a nice, cuddly type feeling. And we think that we ought to have a nice, cuddly type feeling when it comes to God. And the truth of the matter is, and I'll just speak to men, and again, I don't know, ladies, how you responded to growing up, but most of us men, the things that we learn because somebody was threatening us. Okay? Learn this or I'm going to knock you in the head. I can remember my father saying, you go in there and study, get your homework done, or I'll make you wish you had. You may hear that phrase, a common phrase. See, I'm just telling you, ladies, men respond to fear. And that's the way we learn. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I need to learn that I may be able to fool you. I may be able to fool somebody else. I could probably fool everybody on Capitol Hill. I'm convinced the longer I live, the most despicable gathering of human beings on the face of the earth, in my opinion, has to be the Senate and the Congress of the United States. Somebody ought to put out a bumper sticker that says, if you're a common person, you go to jail. If you're in the Congress, you just issue an apology and it's okay. How does that make you feel knowing those people are writing laws for you they don't intend to keep? Why should they? They just have to apologize. But enough politics tonight. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. I fear God. You say, well, what does that mean? Is that reverential awe? As though that's easier to understand than fear. If somebody ever asks you that, I didn't say this, okay? If somebody ever says that, sometimes I just wanted to slap them and say, how does that make you feel? That's fear, okay? Reverential awe. I fear God. I fear God because of what He can do. Amen? You understand that somebody said, well, I'm saved. Yeah, but He put you flat on your back with a ventilator tube for the next 35 years. Amen? Hello? I remember that verse over there about Job and Leviathan, and he talked about that serpent there, and he says, put forth your hand, and remember the battle, do no more. In other words, you mess with the stuff that's a little too high for you, you better just learn your lesson, shut your mouth. And there's some things that are too high for us. And I fear God. I fear what God can do. Somebody said, well, you can always ask God's forgiveness. And you can. You can. I believe God will forgive you and I when we mess up. We may mess up royally and God will forgive us. He loves us. But I'll be honest with you, you may never move another muscle. Okay? Your life may be destroyed. You may never regain your reputation. You may never get your family back. You may never get off the dope or the drugs or the alcohol. You may be afflicted the rest of your life. You better fear God because God can deliver you to your own lusts and you never will recover. I heard somebody joking today about, the Garden of Eden. God kicked man out of the Garden of Eden and what good did that do, Well, I'll tell you what it did a lot of good. Can you imagine being as miserable as most people in this world are for eternity? Because that's what comes with sin, is misery, ultimately. And can you imagine having to live forever being that miserable? Death is a welcome comfort from God because of our sinful state. But we need to learn to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm not going to learn anything unless I have fear of the consequences. That's one of the relationships that parents need to establish with their children. Okay, I'm probably going to get in real trouble tonight. I'm not advocating beating your children. I'm not advocating child abuse. I think child abuse should carry a capital offense. I mean, it should be a death penalty. You mess with a child, you ought to die for it. That's my personal opinion. Mess with mine, you will die for it. We'll figure that out in the court later on. But I believe in protecting children. But protecting children is the worst kind of child abuse there is not learning or teaching a child to understand what no means. you get in a grocery store and you hear some child, you know, standing up there next to the candy rack just launching a royal tirade, and you say, boy, you know, what's wrong with that kid? It has no parents. That's what's wrong with it. It has no parents. And you take a doting parent that doesn't teach a child what the word no means, and they are condemning that child to a life of crime and corruption. Why? Because if I can cry and scream and rant and rave and spit and sputter and throw a fit loud enough that mommy will buy me a candy bar, one of these days I'm going to try that for the government or in a bank or somewhere else. I will get what I want no matter what it takes. And that's the wrong attitude with life. Life is about self-control. The best way to control people, men, fear. Fear. I feared my father. My father was never abusive. He put some good lickings on me. I still remember to this day. And, you know, somebody said, well, that would strain the relationship. Hadn't strained mine at all. Love my father. I appreciate my father. I actually think he probably should have given me at least 5 or 6 more big whoopings than I got. Okay? I mean, over the course of my lifetime, I got wailed on a little bit, but I don't remember once he ever wailed on me when I didn't deserve it. Sometimes he wailed on me for the wrong reason. You know, he was whooping me for something that really, had he known, I knew why I was getting. You ever get disciplined for something and you knew what you were getting disciplined for even though your father didn't? And I knew. But there probably at least half a dozen other times I probably should have got, you know, laid into pretty good and got away with it. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is the beginning of a right relationship with a child and a parent. Okay? And doting moms, I understand there's that bonding time and you know, all that good stuff. But you need at some point to step out of that doting mama kind of thing and let that little rascal learn to fear you. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't take much. You know, somebody said, I don't believe in yelling at kids. Well, don't yell at them. Just say, hey, and they'll listen to you. You scare them to death and they're afraid. And you say, well, why would you do that? Because I want them to learn to live right and to respond to warnings and danger. You know, you train a guy for combat, and you know what you train him? You train him to respond immediately without thinking. That's what combat training is. The guys that come home in boxes most of the time are guys that didn't learn their training the way they should. They missed a split second, and that's all it took. And you want to train your children. Why? So this world doesn't destroy them. And it begins with fear. Now, let me say, as somebody begins to fear, out of fear comes respect. All right? That means there's two sides to parenting. One is a discipline side, and another one is a reward side. You need to train your children that you will do this, you will clean your room, whatever it is, you start giving them choice. This is not child rearing tonight, but it's in here. I'll throw it in. You start training them early in age, and listen, a little kid that's 4 or 5 years old ought to know the meaning of pick up the toys. Okay? And if the response is, you haven't made them afraid enough. Okay? I can still remember around my house, we would start that, you know, you get that, you'd start going into a fit, you know, a spasm. And all it would take would be a look at my dad or my mom, and it just kind of cleared up. Because my mother and father were just kind of looking like a snake about to strike, you know. And you say, well, that's terrible. I have to grow up in fear. I didn't grow up in fear. I learned to fear my parents first. And then you know what I found out? When I obeyed my parents and shut my mouth and did what I was told, they rewarded us. So not only did I have the negative, I had the positive, and they rewarded it. And all at once, I began to respect my parents because after a while, I began to see the advantages to doing the right things. You understand, it's a rewarding life to do the right things. We're going to look at that in the next chapter as we get to these one little verse contrasts. And he talks about the righteous and the righteous this and the righteous this, but the fools this. And all at once, you live a righteous or a good or a clean or an obedient lifestyle long enough and you begin to reap the benefits of that. You teach a child to study. A child doesn't like to study. You teach a child to study and you discipline that child, put the fear of God in him. You know, I'm going to see if I can close that book with your head in it if you don't study. And I know I'm being a little abusive and rough, but that child sits down and they start studying. You know why they're studying? Out of fear. Fear of the consequences. Then you know what happens when they come home with straight A's on their report card? They begin to learn the advantages to doing it the right way. So out of fear comes respect. I feared my father before I ever respected him. But after I feared him for a while, I began to respect him. You know why? Because my father did the right thing. He had disciplined himself, and I watched my father do the right thing. I watched my father get out of bed at 6 o'clock every morning and go off to work and work a good hard day's work and come home, bring a paycheck, pay his bills. I watched my father do those things without murmuring and complaining. And I watched my father live a disciplined lifestyle, and I learned that's what he was trying to teach in me. And I began to see the advantages to doing it the right way. And out of respect then comes love. Out of respect comes love. At some point in life, you will have progressed far enough from a child to a young man or young lady and on down the road, and at some point you will come to a place in your life where you will turn around and look back and you'll say, you know what? Thank God for somebody that made me do the right thing. Because you'll look around and you'll see others that didn't have that advantage, whose lives are ruined, whose lives are tainted, whose lives are scarred. And you'll look around and you'll say, thank God I had somebody in my life to do that. And that's when you'll learn to love your parents. I don't know that any child learns to love their parents till they're probably 12 to 15 years of age. And then sometimes the hormones postpones that till they're 18 to 25. But at some point, some of you didn't learn to love your parents till you were grown and out of the house. But at some point, you looked around and you say, wow, you know what? They were pretty good parents. And all at once, that love relationship grows. So there comes fear, then there comes respect, then there comes love, then there comes friendship. And that's the friendship that is the highest of the relationships. My father is older than I am, obviously, but my father was a young man. All the memories that I have, it was since I left home that my father became an older man. And now he treats me more like a father sometimes. He calls and asks me advice, and he wants to know what I think about this and that. And he all of those things, all at once, I feel like I've stepped somewhat into a parental role in some of those situations. And I'll tell you what that is. That's friendship. That's friendship. He trusts me as a friend now. He knows that I would have his best interest at heart. So the right thing to do, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you learn to fear the Lord, you will then have some respect for the fact that He died on a cross to save you from your sins, and you will fall in love with Him, and then you can know Him as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's the way that it works. And so the principle or the foundation of all wisdom begins with this. I don't know, God does. All right? That needs to be your underlying principle. God knows more than I do. And if I disagree with God, I'm obviously wrong. It's a good place to start. Then we looked at the promise that wisdom has. For by me, verse number 11, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. So there is that increased living that is a part of a wise lifestyle. Now, that doesn't just mean you live a long time. I believe you do. I believe the wiser you are and the wiser you apply your life, the longer you will live as far as years of life. But I've taught you before, there's more to it than that, because it says so-and-so lived and died with all these years and full of days. Long life and full of days. Long life and full of days, they're not the same. It's one thing to live a long life when you're miserable. Okay? In other words, you can go sit in a hospital waiting room for 12 hours and you will have spent how much time there? Good job. Or you can go to Cedar Point for 12 hours. How many of you understand that's two different types of living? At the end of one, you may say, thank God that's over with. And at the other, you may say, wow, that was an exciting day. And so God not only promises that our years would be lengthened, but that what makes up those years would be the right thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to die and with your last breath say, wow, it's been a phenomenal life. It's been great. That's what wisdom can promise. Not just that you're going to live to be 50. Not that you're just going to live to be 70. Not that you're going to live to be 90. But that in the course of that lifetime will be fullness of days. Every day has been a worthwhile endeavor as part of life. So wisdom's promise. He says, if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. So here's the principle. Either one you choose. If you choose to be wise or you choose to be a fool, you can't blame anybody else but yourself. Because it's a matter of choice. If you apply yourself to be wise, and we're going to find out in a moment that wisdom is actually a choice not only to learn, but a choice to live a certain way. The wise people live a certain way because they fear the Lord. It affects the way that they live their lives. And because they live their lives a certain way, it brings the blessings of the Lord to bear in their lives. But the truth of the matter is, all of that comes about because someone makes a choice and says, God, I don't want to be the fool. I want to be wise. And so if you make that choice, you come up through life and God may give you a wonderful and good life. You may see those around you that never achieve, and God will take you to the place where you can see the blessings and others can see the blessings in your life. But the truth of the matter is, all you can do is say, well, you know, all I did was make a choice one day. I just chose to serve the Lord. I chose to be wise as God would allow me to be. And if you reject that, you'll go from one calamity to another, to another, to another. You'll hit, you know, one pothole after another on the road of life. You'll tear the car all to pieces, and at the end of your life you can get a poochy lip and say, well, I didn't get a break and nobody gave me a chance and I this and I that. But the truth of the matter is, you're a moron because you chose to be a moron. You didn't have to be. It's a matter of choice. The truth of the matter is, we say, okay, God, I want to be wise. Give it to me. It's not something He wraps up and puts in a box and hands to you. He gives you a lifestyle that will lead you to be a wise person. You choose to follow that lifestyle, it'll be a blessing. You choose to reject it, you can't blame anybody but yourself because God gave you the opportunity. Notice then, we move into the area of contrast. Verse number 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. Verse number 1. Look at verse number 14, or verse number 13. A foolish woman. So we've got wisdom building a house. A foolish woman sits at the door of her house in verse 14. And there's the contrast. Both of them have an appeal. Okay? Let's be honest tonight. I would think anybody would raise their hand if asked, would you like to be wise? I think all of us have enough common sense to realize it would be good to be not intellectually smart, but to be spiritually smart. We all could understand that. Yeah, that's a great way to live. But you know, there's also an appeal in being foolish. It's a lot of fun acting like a moron every once in a while. Gets you a lot of attention. If your people skills are bad, acting like an idiot will help gather some people around. They'll notice you. Might even get your name in the paper. Amen? Let's face it, there are people, comedians, some of the highest paid people in our world. You know why? Because they act like an idiot. Sometimes people will look at you, and if your life is a foolish life, if nothing else, it's a means of entertainment. It's a means of entertainment. And he said here, the foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. So the choice is, wisdom has built her own house. 7 pillars. Perfect strength. Perfect stability. She has principle. She has procedure. She has promise. The foolish woman has none of that. She doesn't know anything. All she knows is the momentary satisfaction and gratification of the pleasure of the flesh. That's all she's interested in. She's interested in the buzz. She's interested in the high. She's interested in the rush. She's interested in that momentary sensation. And people get addicted to that because for every high, there's a low. And for every swing of the pendulum, it swings back the other direction. And to adapt that lifestyle means for the rest of my life, I'm going to spend at least most of my life here on the miserable side, looking for the momentary high. America is besieged with a generation that lives for the weekend. They hate their jobs. They hate their employer. They hate what goes on in their world. And so they wait for a Friday or a Saturday night so they can step out of reality and get their rush and get their high and get whatever it is so Monday morning they can trudge back in and live the misery again. You say, what is that? That is a foolish lifestyle. She doesn't have a clue. She just lives from one impulse to the other. Now, that's an appealing lifestyle, I'll tell you secondly, because there's not much effort. How much do you have to do to know nothing? There you go. You said that pretty loud. You should be a little more quiet with that. People might get the idea that you don't have to do a whole lot to be stupid. You don't have to do a whole lot to know nothing. And as a result of that, that part of me that doesn't want to be engaged says, that's pretty good. And sometimes it becomes a choice, a rude choice, and a crude choice. The foolish woman is clamorous. It's interesting. Clamorous means violently and loudly agitated. You can usually tell a clamorous woman before she ever comes into the room. Sometimes you can hear when she pulls up out front in her car with all the windows up. Okay? You can hear from one end of the grocery store to the other. She just likes to talk loud. You say, well, nobody listens to me. Well, that should tell you something right there. Sometimes raising volume doesn't mean that it makes you more interesting. Okay? This woman here, you know what she does to attract people? She raises her voice. She's going to get the attention. You can count on it. She is violently and loudly agitated. Come back to chapter 7 and look at it where we were before. Verse number 11, talking about this same woman. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. She just wants to get out and ratchet jaw and run. And, you know, the idea there is if you went home, it would be a disaster. You know, laundry piled in the corner to the ceiling and 12 weeks worth of dishes in the sink and all that good stuff. But she's out and about, boy. She's letting everybody know how to run their life. A good rule of thumb is if you can't run your own life, don't try to tell other people how to run theirs. Because all too soon, they're going to step into the house and realize this is a clamorous woman. Just loud and just screaming. That's most of the time the problem that mothers have with their children. It's quiet tonight, and I'm almost afraid someone's going to stand up and start throwing things at me. Very often, that's the reason for clamorous actions in the house, is that, you know, she sits and watches her stories all day long, and one world turns, and one life is lived, and all that good stuff, and she watches her stories, and everything else piles up around the house, and then she yells at the kids, get your homework done right now! Why should they? Why should they? And fathers can be the same way. You know, they sit in the chair and gain weight and tell their kids, you know, don't do this. You know, it's bad for you. You know, don't talk like I talk, you know. And we wonder why our kids turn out the way they turn out, because we live that clamorous lifestyle. We think that because we don't put it into practice, we can somehow yell it into reality. And that's this woman. She wants attention. She's going to get it. She's going to have it. If she has to stand on her head and scream bloody murder, she'll do whatever she has to do to get the attention. The foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house or on a seat in the high places of the city. So she wants to be in front. She wants everybody to see her. She wants to be noticed. And she calls to passengers, verse 15, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Notice her concern is not other fools. Her concern, people that are doing the right things. You know, you can listen to somebody for about 5 minutes and you can tell by what they say about other people what kind of person they are. Somebody who has to attack and destroy someone else is a very small person. Somebody taught me years ago, I don't know who it was, Mike Ford. He just said something in passing conversation I wrote down in my Bibles and I remember to this day. He said, little people have big problems. I'll let you think about that. Little people have big problems. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, if all your life consists in is taking somebody that's doing something better than you, doing something harder than you, doing something and tearing them down, that ought to tell you what your stature really is. This is what this woman delights in. You see someone doing right, you say, boy, did you see this person? Yeah, well, let me tell you. And she's loud and boisterous and she's going to bring them back down to her level. That's the contrast between this woman and the other woman that was mentioned in the first verses called wisdom. She's not concerned about belittling anybody. She's concerned with bettering somebody. She's interested in teaching them and helping them and promoting them and making them what they ought to be. The other one is interested in giving an excuse about why it's that way and why it's unfair and why it shouldn't be that way and why it needs to be this way. And if you knew that person like I knew that person, let me tell you what I've seen in that person and I'll tell you what. And on and on and on it goes. And the Bible says she's foolish, she knows nothing. Defoe wrote, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil surely builds a chapel there. And it is found upon examination, the latter has the larger congregation. And the truth of the matter is, when God's trying to do something, you can count on it, the devil will always have a work going on somewhere near. Wherever God's trying to do something, the devil's always trying to undo it. Whenever God's working, the devil's working. When God's people get excited, the devil's people get agitated. And so you can count on it that it's going to be there. If you're going to stand for God, someone is going to oppose you. Somebody said, well, you know, I don't want to be persecuted. It's not persecution. That's just the natural order of the way things are. That's the distinguishing characteristic between wisdom and foolishness. Whenever you attempt to do the right thing, the right way, and follow God's leading, the devil is going to step up to the plate and he is going to do his best to knock the slats out from underneath you. People will talk about you. It doesn't matter. Somebody said, you know, does it worry you when people talk about you? What really ought to worry you when people talk about you is the fact that what if they knew the truth? Amen? People lie about you. People tell stories on you. And you hear it and it's discouraging. Yeah. But to be honest with you, I'm glad they're lying. Amen? What if they knew the truth? How many of you would rather somebody tell a lie about you than to really tell the truth? Okay. Some of you are afraid to raise your hand because somebody might look around and see what the truth really is. Do you understand there's enough despicable in every one of us? Somebody wouldn't have to assassinate our character. We've already committed suicide. The good thing about the Lord is He hides our inconsistencies and our faults and our failures. And if somebody's got to talk about you, isn't it better that they lie? It's much better that they lie. But there's going to always be that opposition. And a church that's not opposed, a church that's not despised, you know. We have had people here over the years, and matter of fact, some of you sitting here tonight have told me in time past, you know, they told me I could go to any church in Toledo, but don't go to Hope. It's a cult, and you know, they don't believe the Bible there, and we've been accused of believing. I mean, it's a wonder we don't offer children up in sacrifice around here from what all's been said. And it's an amazing thing, you know. You want to do right, you follow the Lord. And I was telling somebody the other day, I've seen it on at least a dozen occasions. Somebody said, this is a good church. Boy, we've learned the Bible. We're excited and we're thankful to be here. And then some friend called on the phone. Some friend stopped by for a visit and, well, you just better be careful there, you know. There are associations. That's the one that's going on now. You know, they're associated with that Peter Ruckman down in Pensacola. You know what that is? You give me 5 minutes in any preacher's study you know, and let me look at the books on his shelf, and then let me tell you who he's associated with. Oh, well, I don't believe everything in those books. I don't believe everything Peter Ruckman teaches either. Somebody asked me, said, well, why are you associated with him? Because he's one of the dearest friends I've ever had in my life. How many of you have some friends that have some things in their life you're really not really proud of? Okay, can I have that same grace? When I teach the Bible, can I be honest with you? One man is responsible for my ability to teach the Bible. It's Peter S. Ruckman. Okay? So if my being associated with him is a terrible, terrible thing, then go somewhere where you won't learn that Bible. And listen to the same preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night. We need to win more souls. Let's get out, give more money. And that's all you got. You go around the little circle. Nobody will teach Bible. Why? They don't know it. The schools don't teach Bible anymore. I had a guy tell me within the last 3 weeks, went to probably the most famous independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist college in America. He said this, "Can I tell you how much Bible I learned in 4 years? None." That's what he said. None. And if I called his name, you'd know his name because he's a very famous preacher in America. Well, you say, what do you learn? You learn to work on bus ministries. You learn to, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's the logistics of a church, and that's great. But you better somewhere along the way learn this book. You better learn to rightly divide this book. You better learn to study this book. You better learn to sit down and figure things out. You know what I learned this week? I learned that the West Bank contains 90% of the Israel we know of in the Old Testament. Israel's not in their land right now. We're talking about giving the West Bank back. That's Bethel, that's Jerusalem, that's Samaria, that's all of those cities that we read about are in the West Bank. The idea they should give it back. I think they better keep it. But somebody's got to sit down and study that book so they can teach it. You don't just buy the sermon library and pull it off the shelf on Sunday night and say, okay, that one right there, and go to the church and preach that. You've got to be able to preach something that will stick to the bones. Now, this foolish woman just wants to cause problems. And whenever the Lord shows up, the devil's going to get busy, get working. Come over to verse 16. Notice who she appeals to. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Well, you know, there's an appeal to what she says, other than the fact that it's an absolute lie. Even reading that, there's a tendency in a carnal mind, and even a Christian's carnal side, to say, well, you know, that's true. You know, best watermelon you'll ever eat is watermelon you steal out of the patch. You say, wait a minute, you just said it wasn't true. What she's saying isn't true. What she's saying isn't true. She's leading you to believe that the best side of life is that daring, cast it all to the wind, live that dangerous, you know, here we go lifestyle. That's the best way to live. No, it's not. No, it's not. She can tell a momentary truth. You go in and you steal a loaf of bread and have to run for 5 blocks from the police officers and hide under the dumpster and crawl under a fence. And I'll be honest with you, that bread will probably taste pretty good. You went through a lot to get it. But don't be so foolish as to think that that's better than the guy that goes and pays $2 for a loaf of bread and goes home and makes a sandwich. See, he just didn't get the rush. And we're back to that thing again. This is the person looking for the rush. They're not looking for wisdom. They're just looking for the excitement in life. And there is a great deal of excitement in doing wrong. It's always more exciting to do the wrong thing. Am I alone tonight? Am I telling the truth? Am I okay? It's always more exciting. You know what? It's more exciting to try and run that yellow light. It's more exciting when them kids pull up next to you and they're going, rong, rong, rong. It's more exciting to just floor it and smoke them tires. And it's much more exciting like that. But people get killed. People die. See, that's not a good way to live your life. Not a good way to live your life. And the truth of the matter is, what she promises is a hollow and empty lifestyle. She promises a buzz. She promises a rush. She promises a high. And she's absolutely right. You can get a buzz, a rush, and a high from things in this world that are wrong, but it's not lasting. That's why it develops an addiction. That's why the crackhead has to go back every couple of days and get a fix again and again and again and again till he's got no money left and his home is busted up and he says, I can control it. I can control it. And he has no idea. He's ruined his life. And so for the little buzz, he sits at home and he steals money from his kids and he steals it out of the piggy bank and he takes it from everywhere in the world. And boy, that's the lifestyle. What about the dad that comes home from work every day and his kids run and hug him and he sits down in the chair and he holds them and he doesn't have the highs and he doesn't get the rush that you get from doing things wrong? You tell me what the better lifestyle is. You see, the thing that has, we're back to that principle again. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. You better start right there. Because if you're not careful, you want to live your life for the now. And when you begin to live your life for the now, you're looking for the high, you're looking for the rush, you're looking for the buzz, because that's all there is. But you know, a lot of guys that were living like they were only going to live till they were 17 are now 62. And for 40 years, they've been regretting the way they lived and paying the piper for what they did. I've talked to guys in their 50s and 60s that lost their kids, lost their homes, lost their job. And boy, now look at them. They'd be good teachers. Old man always make a better teacher than a young man because he's learned some things by experience. And she makes a promise. I think I read to you Adam Clark's statement about this passage. Stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. On this principle are built all the adulterous intercourses of the land. Everything in this world done wrong is built on that principle right there. It'll be fun. We won't get caught. We'll beat the system. Everything done wrong is built on that principle right there. And the sad thing is, it is an absolute lie. Come over to Proverbs chapter 20. Here's the right principle. Verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. There's the truth. The truth is, you get a high, you get a buzz. The truth is, it's exciting for a minute. But then you wake up with a mouth full of gravel. And you say, I'll never do this. You know what every drunk says on Saturday morning? I'll never do that again. You know what every guy tells his wife when he gets caught? I'll never do that again. And you know what he does? He just learned how to lie. That's the guy waking up with gravel in his mouth. And the truth of the matter is, the world wants to appeal to you as a Christian by showing you the buzz, the high, and the excitement. And sometimes we foolish Christians sit back and say, well, we just don't ever have anything really exciting happen in our life. And I think you don't see them paying the price. They pay the price. And some of you, listen, your life hasn't been perhaps a Mount Everest mountain peak, but you've never had to pay the price some of them paid. The exciting life, listen, as you live long enough, the excitement of life is, to a teenager, the exciting life is this thing right here. Boy, that's what you want, the highs. But what they don't realize is for every high, there's a low. And you live your life a certain way. You know what the best life is? That's the best life right there. The best life is when you get to be 35, you can look back at 30 and you say, boy, God's allowed us to accomplish some things. And isn't it great? Isn't it good? When you get up there around 40, 45, you look back and say, man, the kids are grown and they've lived right. They haven't been arrested. They didn't get on drugs and they got married. And you get on up there about 50, 55, you say, man, we got grandkids here and the house is paid off. And you get on up there and you say, now we got some money. We can travel. We can do some things. And, you know, that's the progression of life. But you'd be amazed how many people she fools by saying, boy, you can have a good time tonight, right now. You can have it tonight. You know why people buy the lottery tickets? Because they want the high. They want the buzz. And the truth of the matter is, you lose 99 times out of 100 or 9,999 times out of 1,000 or 10,000. And you lose more than you win on that lifestyle. That's what she doesn't tell you. That's what she doesn't tell you. Proverbs 20:17 says, yeah, there's some satisfaction in that, but you wake up in the morning with your mouth full of gravel. Our whole world is geared itself that way. With the advent of the 60s, the final restraints of biblical morality were broken in this country. And the flower children and all that stuff came on the scene. And listen, I don't think they were malicious. I think they were foolish. I don't think they were, you know, mean and nasty. And I don't think they were terrorists. I think they were morons. And all they wanted to do was break out of the status quo. And they were successful. Those are the guys you've got now being put in cabinet positions. Those are the guys now that are going to fix your country. And the truth of the matter, all they did was learn to break the religious moral basis of the Bible and say, we won't live that way. We're going to enjoy the high. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not. In other words, if you're going to stay foolish, it's just a matter of you don't know. He knoweth not that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. A great price to pay. Great price to pay. But it appeals to our nature. James 1, 17 and 18 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You can set that down. That's exactly the way it'll work. You follow your lust, and your lust brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished. You don't drop dead immediately. Not for every sin. But it takes its course. The Bible said that a man is taken in the cords of his own sin. I've talked about that a number of times. About that spider web or that twine. I could wrap a section of twine around your body and you'd break it in an instant. But you stand there long enough and let me wrap that twine around you about 300 times and you're held just as tight if I'd wrapped you in a steel chain. It's not the strength of the sin, it's the repetitious nature and the addiction of the sin that binds irrevocably. Romans 7. I'll give you the Bible word for it here. Romans chapter 7. One of the most important books, one of the most important chapters in that book for the Christian. Romans chapter 7. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 deal with the complex nature of the Christian life because of the reality of the old man still being with us. When you got saved, you became a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Is that correct? Then why do you still do the same things you used to do? And the truth of the matter is that you still got an old nature. And you're a new creature. Young man is strong. That new man is strong. That Christian is strong. But that's the foolishness if you're not careful, because strong doesn't beat an old man. Any one of these young whippersnappers here could probably thump on any old man here. But I bet you 9 out of 10 old men here would beat the fire out of one of these young men. We don't pound on our chest like Tarzan. We just know some things. You say, what do you know? You'll find it out as you get older. You know what's wrong with a new man? He puts all of his trust in his strength. And the old man's wiser. Old man's wiser. And the truth of the matter is, when you got saved, you became a new creature. But you better be careful, because the old man is wiser. He's got a track record. He knows what you like and what you don't like. He knows how to manipulate. He knows how to cultivate that lust. He knows how to draw you away. He knows. And it's always a gradual process. It's always a gradual process. The old man is not going to push you off a cliff. He's going to slowly draw you away one step at a time. And so Romans chapter 6 and 7 deal with that battle that goes on and on and on. But he says, what was my reference here? I wanted verse number 8, I think. There it is. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I've taught on this 100 times, I know, and I'm not going to go through it all tonight again. But bear in mind that the strength of sin is in the law. What in the world does that mean? He says here, sin used the law. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment. The best tool that sin has is the law. Why? You would think if it said, thou shalt not, that would be to your advantage. But it's not. The fact that the law says, thou shalt not, is to sin's advantage. Listen, you learned something about your Bible tonight, maybe about yourself. How many of you know my illustration? All right, listen, if you never heard it. Green Park Bench. Now the rest of you know it. You walk by the Green Park Bench every day of your life, back and forth through the park, going to lunch. There are hundreds of park benches in the park. But today we're going to change one thing. Don't touch wet paint. Now what happened to that park bench? Now then you're drawn to it like a fly to the flame. Why? Because the law is the strength of sin. Because we don't like to be told, and we like the stolen bread. We like the thrill. We long for the rush. We want the high. And all at once I know, and it says don't touch it, I can get away with it. Nobody will know. Nobody will see me. I can justify it. And I'm drawn. I may never notice that park bench one time in 5 years till they put a sign on it. And now then, it consumes me. Why? Stolen waters are sweet. That's what the sign says. You say, no, it says wet paint. I know. It says stolen waters are sweet. That's what it says. And you want to get closer. You never wanted to get closer before, but now you want to get closer. And you get over there and you'll start your little process. Remember, the old man is wiser. He doesn't say go over there and sit down on it. He doesn't push you over there. He says, doesn't smell wet. Don't smell any paint. Get a little closer. Doesn't smell. Doesn't look wet. Oh, I bet they painted it yesterday. I'll bet it's dry. And one step at a time. And he doesn't get you to sit on it. He just wants you to touch it. You understand, if you touch it, you might as well have sat on it because you broke the commandment. It didn't say don't sit on it. It said don't touch it. And so religion, for the rest of your life, here comes religion, says, well, I can get that paint off. And so religion becomes your best friend. You say 3 Hail Marys and, you know, take the Mass and do this and do that. Go to church every Sunday and you'd be a good boy, a good girl. I'll tell you what, I believe we get that paint off. They spend the rest of their life trying to get the paint off their finger, but their fingerprint's on the bench. And that's why the bus fell wide open, thinking that I'm okay. I'm as good as anybody else. Yeah, but your fingerprint's on the bench. Notice there's a word for it. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. There's your Bible word. You know what concupiscence is? It is a burning, controlling desire to do that which is forbidden. You walk into the nursery tonight and you tell the child, don't you throw that toy on the floor. What's it going to do? It's going to do whatever you tell it not to. Why? Because it's a concupiscent, carnal creation, fallen and under sin, and that's the way we work. That's a result of the fall of Adam. You know what God said to Adam and Eve? Don't mess with a tree in the midst of the garden. Did you ever think about how big the garden was? The Bible describes it as a place where 4 rivers came together. I mean, you're talking about something that perhaps was as large as the state of Ohio. With trees and sights and beauties, you could spend your whole eternity. But they were drawn to one tree. You know why? Because there's one they weren't supposed to mess with. And before you criticize Adam and Eve, you might ought to look in the mirror. Because the truth of the matter is, as a Christian, reading their Bible, praying every day, witnessing, passing out tracts, the things that appeal to you more than anything else are the things you're told not to do. That's why Paul said this, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He said that as a saved man writing one of the New Testament books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Oh, wretched man that I am." He also said this, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That's why stolen waters have an appeal. Because I am carnal by nature. And so the truth of the matter is, when I choose wisdom, I am going to have to reject foolishness. It's a two-pronged thing. Sometimes people say, "Well, I want to be wise," and what they mean by that is, "I want the best of every world. I want to be wise today, foolish tomorrow. I want to be whatever trips my trigger, you know, whatever appeals to me." And that's your problem, is you've walked according to what appeals to you. You will either live your life according to the lust of the flesh, or you'll live your life according to the principles of God's Word. And if you live your life according to the principles of God's Word, it's not open to, "Well, I just don't like that, and I just don't think." It doesn't matter what you think. You understand when I say, "Well, I know what the Scripture says, but let me tell you what I think." Now you know what you're doing? You're following your own lust again. Just like Eve did. You know what Eve said? She said, "Oh, we can't mess with a tree." But you know what she was thinking in her heart? "We can, you just keep talking, pal, and I'll get some of this tree here." She was facilitating her own destruction. You say, "How do you know that?" Why is she standing near the tree? So the average Christian wants to walk that line again. "Well, you know, preacher, I know that, you know, the Bible says this," and I have people tell me, "So, well, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago." Boy, you're intelligent. Oh man, that intellectual lover never ceases to bother me. It just amazes me. Yeah, it was written a long time ago. What does that mean? Does that mean God's changed His mind? Does that mean what was forbidden then is okay now? Then may I ask you to explain the holiness of God to me, who condemned one generation for doing something that now it is fine for us to do? You say, "Well, yeah, but we're not saved." I'm not talking about being saved. I'm talking about the way you live your life. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. You don't do anything to get saved. You put your faith on Him, and He's done it all to get you to heaven. We're not talking about your salvation. We're talking about living a foolish life as opposed to living a wise life. And the truth of the matter is, I want to follow that thing right there. I want it to be comfortable. How many of you have been saved at least 35 years? How many of you can remember, if you'd heard this statement, how absurd it would have been? Find a church where you feel comfortable. 30 years ago, people would have thought, "This is the biggest backslider in town." You'd have said, "Well, we're trying to find a church where we feel comfortable." You'd have said, "That guy's lost or he's backslidden." Because that's what that meant. But now, that's what we all need. I just want to go and get a hug once a week. And we cater to the flesh. We have become fleshly, carnal Christians without even knowing it. We have moved away from the Word of God without knowing. We've renounced it. Because we don't say, "Oh, I reject the Bible." We say, "Well, I, you know, you have to look at where we live and what's going on around us, and times have changed. And I mean, after all, preacher, you know, I..." And there we go. There we go. I'd be careful before I'd walk away from what Grandma believes. You say, "Well, I'll tell you, you don't even have to finish that. Let me tell you what you're going to finish it." Although you wouldn't say it this way. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy. I want to feel good. Everything you're going to tell me beyond that, "I just," is all about you and your flesh. 99 times, it's all about you and your flesh. I want to indulge my flesh, my lifestyle, me, my good, my fun, my excitement. It's all, and I want to do what I want to do. Then go ahead. you made a great choice, because there's only two. You can choose to be wise and do what God says, or you can choose to be a simple fool. But don't put on like you're being wise. At least be honest enough to say, I chose to live like a fool. And somewhere down the road, I'll have the regrets. Just like the guy that takes crack and smokes the dope and drinks the booze and lives a moral lifestyle. I'll be like that one of these days with my own Christianity. And back then, but it's okay because I'll blame it on somebody else, which is just continuing the old lust and it's all about me. Or I can say this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to do what God said, no matter what. Whether I like it, don't like it, enjoy it, don't enjoy it, whether it makes me happy, sad, miserable, whether I never get a rush, a high, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do what God said in that book. You say, what is that? That's the beginning to living a wise lifestyle. Why? Because in the next chapter, we're going to find some wonderful thing. Look at verse 22 in chapter 10. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Well, you know what America's learning? They thought they were rich, but they're not as rich as they thought they were. And I'm sad to report that a lot of Christians are finding out they thought they were trusting in God, but they really were trusting in their paycheck and in their job. And in, now that it's stopped, I've had people tell me, well, you know, I just don't know whether I can trust God anymore. Yeah, you know, I thought that myself. I think God probably lost his hearing and, you know. You understand the nice thing about the Lord is if you lose your job, you know God wanted you to lose your job? See, some of you didn't get your theology quite straight. You thought every good and perfect gift comes from God, and it does. But you didn't think anything bad ever came from God. But Paul said there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Paul endured some affliction. He said, I was beaten. I was cast into the deep. I spent time in prison. I've suffered for the cause. We didn't think there was any suffering associated with the will of God. And sometimes it's the will of God for you to bear the trial of affliction. Well, yeah, I just don't think I can trust God anymore. Well, help yourself. Follow. Stolen waters are sweet. All right, I want to quit there tonight because we want to go into chapter 10. But notice that concupiscence is a word you need to be well aware of and you need to be able to spot it in yourself. You say, I don't know what that means. Okay, I'll tell you what it means. Promise yourself you're going to go on a diet and you're not going to eat big meals anymore. And then go to the steakhouse and open the menu and you will know what concupiscence is. Okay? You will know exactly what concupiscence is. When you open the menu and you go, oh, look at that big steak. You know, oh, yeah. That's concupiscence. It is that burning desire to do that which is forbidden or is known to be wrong. You know why people want to shack up before they get married and do all the junk they do? Because it's wrong. Hello? You know why the rate of divorce among people that live together before they're married is higher than it is among people who didn't live together before they got married? Because all of that excitement is deceitful. They think, oh, I just love this person, and they're just... No, it's wrong. You love the wrong. You love the sin. It appeals. You're high. You've got the buzz. And it's not them, it's the sin. And so you're going to walk down the aisle and say, I do. And he's going to say, I do. And then you know what happens? Now it's right. And there's no more buzz. They're not stolen waters anymore. And now all at once, for a year we were so happy and now it's just misery. Don't blame it on the other person. You're the moron. You chose to be foolish. And now you better choose to be wise and do what God said because God said it. Not because you don't feel like you think you should feel. All right. I hope you got something out of that tonight. Let's stand. Wisdom begins with a choice. I don't want to be foolish. I want wisdom. You know what God said to Solomon? What do you want? I'll give you riches. Well, whatever you want, Solomon. And he said, you know what? I choose wisdom. God said, all right, give you wisdom. And by the way, when you get wisdom, you get everything else anyway. You get everything else anyway. So choose wisdom. Understand the fear of the Lord's the beginning. God gets I defer to God on every occasion. If I think He's wrong, if the preacher thinks God's wrong, if my parents think God's wrong, if I find what God says here in this book, I'm going to do what God said no matter what. I'll do what God says. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. Doesn't matter what I think. I'm going to do what God says.